Turning back to Acts chapter 11 tonight. Today I want to draw your mind to the words of verse 26. It's a little statement that we find towards the end of that verse. Speaking of the movement of God in Antioch, the souls that had been saved there, the fact that they had come under the instruction of Paul. Evidence there of a great work of grace wrought in hearts. And we read this statement at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I want to take that little phrase and ask the question, what is a true Christian? What is a true Christian? The disciples were first called Christians in this place called Antioch. So with our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. I'm told that there are no DVDs of the Children's Day available. If you'd like copies of those, though, you can see a Brother Ian afterwards and he'll copy them for you as soon as he can. That's with our Bibles open. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight again in the earlier part of this service. We thank Thee that truly none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's love and there's life and there's lasting joy found in Christ and in Christ Jesus alone. Father, speak to hearts tonight. Speak to me, Lord, and speak through me, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit now, and Lord, put Thy Word into my mouth. Give help tonight in the preaching of the Word. Bless that word to the salvation of precious souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It doesn't take a genius to realize that there is something seriously wrong in our nation in this 21st century. We're living in an age of open, blatant, and at times defiant wickedness. Hardly a day goes past without news of another senseless and violent murder. We constantly hear of children either being abandoned, abused, or in many cases, and now it's into millions of cases, being destroyed before they're even born. We read of the rise of sodomy and the increase in immorality. We are brought face to face with corruption in business and with deceit in government. We are confronted with an entertainment industry that's bent on producing and promoting the vilest of shows and foisting those programs upon us and upon, in many ways, a senseless population. Sadly, we're all too familiar with the rebellion and the lawlessness and the godlessness that goes to the very core of this nation of ours. And it all points to the fact that this world, for there's not a country in the world that's any different to ours, it all points to the fact that this world is cursed by the plague and the wickedness of sin. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, once said, "Sin is the plague of nations, the cause of all the miseries in the world." And what is true nationally, what is true internationally, is also true personally. Sin holds a tremendous sway over the hearts and lives of men and women. Sinners tonight may not realize it, but they are in spiritual slavery. They are in spiritual bondage. They are in spiritual captivity to their sin. And just as sin is the cause of misery generally, it is also the cause of all misery personally. As Proverbs 8 and verse 36 so aptly puts it, "He that sinneth against God wrongs his own soul." My friend, tonight, it's sin that degrades. It's sin that defiles. It's sin that destroys. And it's sin that finally and eventually damns the sinner. It never benefits the soul. It simply destroys the soul. And that fact poses a very solemn question. How can this scourge of sin be dealt with? How can a person be freed from the penalty and the power and eventually the presence of his sin? How can a sinner be saved from the wrath of God? How can a guilty soul, full of the miseries that come from sin, how can that guilty soul be rescued and delivered and enjoy peace and assurance of heaven for eternity? How can that happen? That question has been answered in 1,001 different ways. Some argue that a man needs to think positively about himself. Just banish the guilty thought to the back of his mind. Others imagine that man must try to drown his misery and his guilt in the pleasures of this world. It's just a live for the moment philosophy. Pack up your troubles and enjoy life while you can. Others assume that if a sinner gives himself a little religion, that he will be saved from eternal woe. That if he does the very best he can, all will be well at the end, and he will enter into heaven with those who are saved. And then there are some, and they argue that the best approach to this misery of sin is simply to go into denial and deny that sin is an issue and refuse to believe that any of this really matters at all. And perhaps that's the most common approach to this particular problem. Now, all of those answers I've just given have at least two things in common. One, they are man's answers. And two, they are all wrong. Look at history. Look at human experience and you'll discover that man's solution to the guilt and the misery of sin have all ended in failure and despair. To put it very bluntly, man doesn't have the answer. Man does not have the solution to his own sin. He doesn't have the remedy to the guilt that plagues his soul. He doesn't have the remedy to deal with that problem that separates between him and God and makes him unprepared for eternity. The only answer to the question of man's sin is found in the true message of the gospel. Christianity alone has the solution to the sinner's greatest need. And that in turn leads me to ask another question. What is a true Christian? Now, the word Christian has become one of the most misused and misapplied words in the entire English language. Although this term was first employed distinctly and exclusively of the disciples of Christ in the city of Antioch, and we've read the chapter in Acts chapter 11 verse 26. Although that word Christian was used distinctly and exclusively of the disciples of Christ, it has become a common term that has in many cases been robbed of its true meaning. In many walks of life, Christianity has been reduced to an ideal. It is viewed as a way of life equal to any other way of life that you care to think about. It's a term that some have used in order to promote themselves and advance their own careers. It has become a badge of convenience. And there are some who take this name in order to give themselves some sort of credibility and to make them acceptable in the eyes of others. There are young people, for example, who take the name Christian to themselves just to please their parents. And there are older people who take the name Christian to themselves because they believe in some sort of way it gives them respectability with other people. It has come to the point in history where men and women are ready to attach the term Christian to almost anything in the belief that it will make it acceptable. That's why some speak of Christian nightclubs. That's why some will speak of Christian rave parties, Christian rock music, Christian dances, Christian parties, almost Christian anything. And the term has become a popular one. In some circles it's seen to be acceptable, even preferable, if you can brand yourself a Christian. But that way of thinking, this modern distorted concept of Christianity, is extremely dangerous. And I say that for this reason. To be wrong on what a true Christian really is,
is to be wrong forever. And to be wrong on the most serious issue men and women can ever face. I fear that there are many who call themselves Christian, and they haven't got an idea of what the word really means. Ask them, what is a Christian? And they will say, a Christian is someone who is religious. A Christian is someone who goes to church. A Christian is someone who tries their best. A Christian is someone who is not guilty of open sin or public vice. A Christian is someone who loves everyone and hates no one. And on and on and on it goes. A Christian is someone who has prayed a prayer. The problem is that society has got so far away from the truth and so far removed from the Bible that there is a false view and a false idea and a false understanding of what a real Christian is. And therefore, while many call themselves Christian and hope that by making such a profession and taking such a title to themselves that they will be enough and they will have done enough for heaven, while at the very same time they are still unsealed and still going to a lost eternity. I couldn't help but think when we were singing that hymn, "Mine, mine, mine, I know thou art mine," just how many here can say that truthfully, that Jesus Christ is yours and you are Jesus Christ's. What is a true Christian? What's meant by this term? Well, that's what I want to look at tonight. And in order to do that, we must, of course, come to God's Word. I'm not here to give you my opinion. My opinion counts for nothing. My friend, what's important here is what saith the Word of God. Let me say, first of all, that a Christian is one who is united to Christ. A Christian is one who is united to Christ. When this word was first used of the disciples in Antioch, it was clear that these men were identified as those who belonged to the Savior. Now, I know that there are some commentators and they suggest that this word was first used in verse 26 of Acts 11 to mock the disciples, that it really was nothing more than a nickname, a term of derision, a word that was used to laugh at these disciples. That kind of approach can only really be speculation. One thing is clear, though, is that the term Christian linked these men to Christ. And that comes to the very heart of the gospel. True Christianity involves the sinner in union with the Savior. True salvation, I want you to understand this tonight, true salvation is not a mere profession. It is not a mere principle for life. It is not merely a pattern to be followed. It is not a philosophy that sounds good and brings some measure of acceptability or respectability with it. Salvation is where a sinner is brought into a personal union with the Lord Jesus. Remember the words of Acts 2? The day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were added to the church. That 3 is added onto the church doesn't simply mean that they were added to the believers, to the number of believers, and therefore the church grew in numbers and began to expand. It has that thought, but it means much more than that. When it speaks of them being added onto the church, it means that they were added to the Lord. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 24. Barnabas has been sent by the church. He comes to Antioch. He sees the grace of God. And he is glad, and he exhorts them, verse 23, he exhorts them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. That's similar language that you find in Acts chapter 2. You also find it in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. They were added unto the Lord. In other words, they were joined to the Lord. They entered into a union with the Savior. There was a time when those people in Antioch were strangers to God. Time when they were full of sin. There was a time when they were out of Christ, when they were dead in their trespasses, when they were children of wrath and children of disobedience, when they walked according to the power of the prince of the air. But on their conversion to Christ, when these disciples came and preached the word, preached the Lord Jesus unto them, and their hearts were opened and they were added unto the Lord, and at that time they were brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ. They were added to Christ. That's true of every Christian. By the work of the Spirit, sinners become actual partakers of Christ and all the benefits of redemption. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And Paul comes to this theme again in his introductory comments to the believers at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, he makes this statement. God is faithful. He's speaking to the saints now, because he's talking in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's talking here about saints. He's talking to the saints, to Christians. How does he describe them? Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ye were called unto the fellowship. The word fellowship there really is the word union. It could be translated by the word union. In other words, you could read the verse by saying, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the union of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God calls sinners into union with Jesus Christ. Some of the young people who are here tonight may remember the answer to question 30 of the Shorter Catechism. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? How are we saved? That's really the question. And the answer is given. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been united to Jesus Christ. My friend, that's one of the tremendous aspects of salvation. Salvation doesn't merely bring us to know about Christ. It doesn't simply mean that we learn of Christ or that we desire to follow Christ. All of that is true. But salvation actually brings the sinner into a union with the Savior. We're not only acquainted with Him, we are in union with Him. That's the point that Paul was driving at. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and verse 6 of that great chapter. We looked at that a little this morning, but in Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice what he says. Spiritual blessings in Christ. In verse 4 he goes on, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 6 he adds to that, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are in Christ. We are in him. We are in the beloved. What is Paul teaching there? He is simply teaching that the believers in Ephesus, and this is true of a Christian in any city and in any century, in any country, in any part of this world, that a Christian, a true believer, is one with Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible speaks repeatedly of those who are in Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a Christian. He's a child of God. He belongs to Christ. He is a partaker of Christ. He has been received into Christ. He has been saved by Christ. And as a result of divine grace and God's gracious calling, he is in a spiritual, eternal, and personal union with the Savior. It's the believer in Christ and Christ in the believer. That's what a Christian is. See, the point I'm making here is not something that we can just cast to the side. My friend, this comes to the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Salvation is not merely a sinner talking about the Savior. It's much more than just a nominal understanding of Christ. Being a Christian goes far beyond, far above a head knowledge of the Savior. It goes much further than even an acceptance of what the Bible says about Christ. It's even more than professing Christ. It's a receiving of Christ by faith and entering into this saving union with Him. It's the sinner in personal union with Christ. It's impossible tonight for me to overstress the importance of that. And I say that for a number of reasons. This is how the Christian has acceptance with God. You think of it, the sinner, and I could quote from Romans chapter 3 here, I could quote from Isaiah 64, and many other references in Scripture, the sinner has no standing before God in and of himself. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no merit before God's heavenly throne of ourselves. We have no saving relationship with God. We are strangers, Ephesians chapter 2. We are cut off. We are cast out. We are enemies to God. Our backs are toward God. Our feet are towards hell. And the sinner by nature is full of sin. His heart is stony. His heart is unmoved. His heart is cold, his heart is dead towards God, and there's nothing the sinner can do to recommend himself to God in our natural state. We are undone, we are unclean, we are unsaved, we are unrighteous, and we have no acceptance with God, and we never can have acceptance with God apart from Jesus Christ. I want you to see that very clearly to me. Somehow or other, there are sinners who think that they will be acceptable to God. That they will present themselves. And God will be pleased. My friend, that's impossible. The Bible tells me in the Old Testament that it has to be perfect to be accepted. And however good you live your life, however good I may live my life, I can never reach perfection. And if you can't reach perfection, and you can't because you've sinned already and you have a sinful nature, then you're not acceptable to God. You have no standing before Him. And you can never have acceptance with God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can reconcile you to the Father. He is the sole mediator between God and men. And we can never be accepted except we are accepted in Christ. That's why this is so important. Not only that, this is how the Christian has assurance of salvation. It only speaks of our acceptance, it speaks of our assurance. A saving union with Jesus Christ is unbreakable. Remember the words of Romans chapter 8? Martin Luther's great chapter, his favorite chapter in the Word of God, when he speaks in the end of that chapter of the possibility of being separated from the love of Christ. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?"
And then he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's he saying? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now who's he speaking to? What kind of person is Paul addressing in that chapter? Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Paul is speaking to men and women who are in union with Christ. They are in Christ, and Christ is in them, the hope of glory. And he is saying to those people, and to those people alone, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not even death itself. And in Christ, and through Christ, you are more than conquerors. And child of God, their lives are assurance of heaven because of our union with Jesus Christ. In him we are saved. It not only speaks of our acceptance with God and our assurance of salvation, our union with Christ, it speaks of the abundance of blessing. The believer's union with the Savior is pictured in various ways in Scripture. It's pictured by the vine and the branch. It's pictured by the bond between a husband and his wife. It's pictured also by the picture of the human body. And all of those pictures indicate to us the blessing and the life and the vitality that is ours because of Christ. The child of God is blessed because of his union with the Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a child of God. The believer's security and acceptance with God depends on his union with the Lord Jesus. I can't stress that enough tonight. Paul summarized it well in one text in Galatians 2:20, and he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Paul had life because of Christ's death. And he was united to the Savior. My friend, that's true Christianity. Let me ask you this question. Do you know anything of this spiritual union with the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Because I know you do. I'm not asking you, do you believe what the Bible teaches about him? Because I believe in many cases you do. I'm asking you this question, are you in union with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, have you prayed a prayer 20, 30 years ago? Are you in a living, saving union with Christ now? Are you trusting him? Are you believing on him? Are you walking with him? Do you love him? A true Christian is one who is united to Christ. Let me say secondly that a true Christian is one who is unashamed of Christ. Acts chapter 11 is a chapter, as I've mentioned, that's set against a backdrop of persecution. When Saul commenced his cruel campaign of murder against the believers in Jerusalem, the believers in that city were forced to leave their homes and were scattered throughout the region. But though they were scattered and though they had to leave their homes, they did not forget their faith. And they did not forsake their Savior. Rather, they went everywhere preaching the word. And when they came to Antioch, they continued to serve Christ. Look at verse 20.
It's a very interesting phrase. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were coming to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus.
Here they are, they're in a strange city. They've been forced from their own places. They're under a time of persecution. And yet they go into Antioch and they preach the Lord Jesus. What does that show you? What does that teach? It surely shows that here were Christians and they were not ashamed of Jesus Christ. If they had known the hymn, they would have lifted up their voices and cried, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord," or "to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross." I could almost imagine them coming into Antioch and that's the song in their heart, had they known the words. Christ was not ashamed of them, and they were not ashamed of Christ. And so it is with every true believer. So it is with every true Christian. There may be times when we are afraid. There may be times when we should speak of Christ when we don't. There may be times when we are in difficult circumstances and we do not stand up for Christ as we ought to. But a true Christian will not be ashamed of Christ. Notice here that true believers are willing to speak of Christ. He is a witness for the Savior. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 11. They come and they preach the Lord Jesus. They use their mouth to confess Christ. They speak of Him. They're not ashamed to take up the name of the Lord Jesus upon their lips and speak to those in that city of Christ. They had faith in their hearts. They had come to that place where they had trusted Christ as their Savior. And as a result of trusting Christ as their Savior, being a child of God, they publicly testified of Him. Is that not what you find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe with the heart and you confess with the mouth. And you're not ashamed. You're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. A true Christian is willing to pay testimony to the saving grace of his Savior. He may not want to do it publicly in a meeting like this. He may be timid. He may be fearful. But as occasion arises in his day-to-day work, he will not be ashamed to speak of Christ. A true Christian is not ashamed to suffer for Christ. The word Christian only appears three times in Scripture. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And there the reference has to do with suffering. And Peter speaks in that verse, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, on this behalf." If he suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him not to be ashamed of him, the prisoner, or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He exhorts him to be a good soldier of the Lord. And don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me, he says. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, even though you will suffer. Even though you'll be cut off. Even though you'll be branded in a certain way and by a certain group of people. Don't be ashamed of Christ. And a true believer is not ashamed to speak of Christ. He's not ashamed to suffer for Christ. And a true believer is not ashamed to submit to Christ. To submit to Christ. The record of Acts chapter 11 is really the record of obedient believers. In fact, the whole book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is a record of men and women who simply submitted themselves to Christ.
Now, how can I summarize it just like that? Well, remember what Christ told them to do before he ascended back to heaven in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts really is the unfolding of those men and women who knew the Lord going out to do exactly as Christ had said. And here you have these believers persecuted in verse 19 and verse 20, and they're preaching the Lord Jesus. What are they doing? They're obeying the Savior. They're submitting to Christ's will. They are not engaged in something of their own making. They're not engaged in their own business. Primarily, their interest is to serve the Lord. Their interest is to submit to Him, to do His will, and to walk in accordance with His Word. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 11. Christ was not only their Savior, Christ was their Lord. That's a controversial theme in some circles. There are some people who want Christ to get them to heaven, but they want very little to do with Christ as they live here on earth. Remember that Old Testament character who said, "Let me die the death of the righteous"? Balaam. That's how many people think tonight, "Let me die the death of the righteous." He didn't say, "Let me live the life of the righteous." He didn't say, "Let me walk with God and then I can die as a saved man." He wanted just to die the death of the righteous. He didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And there are many who want Jesus as their Savior. A ticket to glory. An entrance to heaven. But don't dare ask them to live for Jesus Christ. My friend, you can't have it that way. Remember what Paul and Silas said to the jailer at Philippi? He asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you this. Is Christ the Lord of your life? Is Christ the Lord of your life? Is it your desire tonight to submit to Him? Is it your desire tonight to serve Him with all your heart? Is it your desire, with all of your weakness and all of your timidness, is it your desire to speak well of Him? Others? Or is it the case you're ashamed of Christ? And really, if someone asked you a question, "Are you saved?" My, you would go bright red. Ashamed even to speak of Him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, I read these words. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Not ashamed of Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who is united to Christ. Christian is one who is not ashamed of Christ. I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause. Maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. Is that your thought tonight? Is that the sentiment of your heart? That you know Christ and you're not ashamed of Him. Not ashamed of them. A true Christian is one who is undivided towards Christ. I simply mean by that Christ must have all. Christ must of all. Notice how it is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when Paul comes down to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It wasn't the case that they had got saved and thought, well, that's the end of it. We've known the grace of God now, and well, we've made a profession, so we can just go on our way. No, for the year that Paul came down, they taught them the things of God. And they became known as Christians in that city. The disciples of the Lord were called Christians first in Antioch. A disciple is one who is taught. That's what the word simply means. And you have that thought in verse 26, that they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples, or the taught ones, were called Christians first in Antioch. And for a year, and undoubtedly beyond that, it's mentioned here a year because that's how long Paul was able to stay. But for a year and for beyond that year, Christ was everything to these people. They were taught of Him. And they were undivided towards the Savior. A Christian loves Christ with all his heart. I know we sin. And I know at times we feel. At times our love is set on something or someone else. And sometimes we can grow cold and we can leave our first love. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22 and verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." That's what a Christian desires to do. Yes, he feels, but he desires, as he lives for Christ, he desires to love Him. To love Him with all his heart and mind and soul. Is that not what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:21? "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul was complete in Christ. Everything he needed was found in Him. Paul was consecrated to Christ. He says, "For to me to live," and it was a life that he lived on earth, but he lived it for God's glory. Paul was content with Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, Jesus Christ is a gain unto me. He was living for the Savior, just like these men and women in Acts 11, undivided towards the Lord. Tell me tonight, what are you living for? Is it Christ? Or is it the world? Is it Christ, or is it the pleasures of this age? What's more important to you, Christ, or the dance, or the drink, or the drugs? What's more important to you, Christ or something else? Christ or yourself? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's what a true Christian is. Tell me, are you a true Christian tonight? Can you really sing, "Mine, mine, mine? I know thou art mine"? I've mentioned as we were singing that hymn, I wonder just how many could sing that. Something else came to my mind as we sang that hymn tonight. I wonder how many of you I will see in glory at the end of time. How many? I know many here are true believers. That's a joy to my heart. But I fear tonight that there are some here and you will not be there. If you continue as you are you a true Christian? United to Christ, unashamed of Christ, and undivided towards Christ. If you've considered those things tonight, you discover you're not saved. It's time you came to Christ tonight. Trusted Him as your Savior. That means you've got to confess you've lived a false profession. My friend, do it now. Do it tonight. Far better to be honest with yourself and honest before God. If you've never made a profession, tonight you realize the most important thing for your life is to be a Christian. And seek Him. And seek Him now for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. O God, I pray that Thou will speak tonight with power. Bring souls to Christ, we pray. Remember this congregation, Lord. Remember the young people who are here. We thank Thee for them, being in this service. We thank Thee, Lord, for the many young people who are here tonight. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt search their hearts, that they might know whether they're truly saved or not. I pray, Lord, for those who are older tonight, perhaps parents who are here and they're not saved. And, O God, Thou wilt speak to them also. Lord, ere this meeting comes to an end, before they go out into the night, Lord, Thou wilt save them. We thank Thee for every person in this gathering who is a Christian, who has known the grace of God. And Lord, while we lament our sin and we lament our coldness, we thank Thee we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to us. May that be true of every person, Lord. May it be true of every family circle gathered here. Lord, do a work of grace, saving work, we pray. Bring many sons to glory for Jesus' sake. Part us now in Thy fear with Thy word upon our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake.